Go ahead and remain standing. We're going to read scripture together to start off the sermon time. So go ahead and if there's Bibles near you, if you need to borrow a Bible, there should be some in the rows. Go ahead and turn to page 575 and we'll be on Psalm 126 this morning. It'll also be on the screen, so no worries if you can't get there. All right, we're going to read this together. I'll start us off, and then I'm going to let you carry it on from there. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Among the nations, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Without weeping, very good. You may have a seat. Good morning, my name is Darren Slater. I get the honor and privilege of being able to bring the Word of God to you periodically, and today is my day. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've been going through a certain set of psalms together where we call these the Psalms of Ascent. And essentially the people of Israel, this is their hymn book, their prayer book, their family songs, whatever you want to call them. These are things they do together, and in particular, these are the ones they did as they would go up to the temple to worship, to participate in festivals and feasts and so many different things. And they would sing these together in, as families and as groups. And as they would climb the hill toward Jerusalem, these voices would be lifted up in praise and in thanksgiving to their God, who for millennia has brought them through toil and trouble and all kinds of different things. And in particular, I just want to remind you of something. Last time I was up here, it was an emergency event. I got to plan this one, which is nice. But last time I was up here, I talked about feasts and festivals. I talked about, in particular, the feast that Jesus went to where he declared himself to be the light of the world and the water of life. Really good. But all these feasts sort of have a couple things in common. And the Psalms, they all feed in together. They're all intermingled in things. And so you have to know everything that the Jewish people did, everything that God commanded them to do, they have a specific purpose. Okay, so number one, the purpose of the Psalms, the purpose of their feasts and events they all went to, the reason why they're climbing up the hill, number one is to remind them of the grace and love of God for them. We can't forget that. This is not just rote religious activity. Okay, they weren't called to go to Jerusalem to participate in these things because that was their way to heaven or that was what God required of them to do because that was how they were made right by him. God formed a covenant with his people long before he required him to do these things. These things are a reflection. They are to remind them, I am your God. You are my people. I have bought you, called you, claimed you as mine. And so as they would go up, as they would sing, as they would participate in these things, they would remember, oh, God made us promises. God gave us certain gifts. God promised that they would be a prosperous nation if they would continue to obey the law of God and keep faith with him. And then number two, since God knew they would not keep their side of the bargain, they would not remain faithful, they would stray, they would sin, all these feasts and festivals were to point them to the fact that he is their Savior. He will redeem them and save them from their own folly. He will fix their problems. He will end also their rebellion. He will bring an end to their lawlessness and things. And so therefore, they would remember, our God is our deliverer. Not just from our enemies abroad, but from ourselves, from our sinful natures. And that's literally what I preached on last time. That was what Jesus talked about. He said he was the light of the world, and he was the water of life, and that they would just, if they could see him, everything would be illuminated. If they would drink of him, they would never be thirsty again. But you have to understand that as Old Testament Hebrew people, there came a time when God's patience reached its end. Now that's kind of a scary thought, right? That God's patience had an end point? It did. In fact, it came to an apex during the kings of Israel, where their disobedience and their idolatry and all the different things they were doing, just it reached its apex, and God at that point said, "That's it, we're done." And in fact, God had already told them this was going to happen. So we're going to jump to Jeremiah chapter 25. The page number is going to be on the screen. We're not going to put it all on the screen just because it's the whole text, because it's really long. But I want you to see what happens in this text. Because in Jeremiah 25, he tells the people of Israel, here's what's coming. You haven't changed course. You haven't repented. You haven't done what I've asked you to do. You're chasing after other gods. You're doing things you're not supposed to do. Here's the end point. Here's the cutoff of my patience for you. Here's what's coming. So Jeremiah 25, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the king of Josiah, king of Judah. This was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, quote, here's what he said. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, you have not inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands and to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, for this Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all these nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Now, to sum up literally what happens here, what Jeremiah prophesies is that God's patience has come to an end, and he's going to bring in the Babylonians, who are going to capture you, take you into slavery. They're going to ruin the city of Jerusalem. They're going to make this place a wasteland. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Babylon comes in, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, the temple is destroyed, he takes all the goods out of the temple, the gold and the gems and all the decorations, he takes them and takes them to his own castle, and the people of Israel are scattered, they are brought into captivity. You can read more about that in like the book of Daniel, which Daniel is one of the captives of the Babylonians, and you get to see that this is God's, not punishment, but correction. This is his correction. So imagine with me, if you will, just for a moment. It's been 70 years. Some of the oldest Hebrews, perhaps, are still alive to have remembered what it was like in the city of Jerusalem prior to this happening, right? But all those under the age of 70, or let's say probably 75 or older, right? They don't have any memory of what it would have been like to be in the city of God, to be amongst his people, singing these psalms, making that ascent to the temple, as we talked about with the psalms this morning, right? They don't know any of this. They've never seen it. They've never seen the lights of the temple. They've never seen the gardens lit up. They've never seen the fountains flowing. They've never seen any of this. They've only heard about it from their parents and from their grandparents as a memory. They would have never experienced any of this, it would be a lot like what the book of Lamentations tells us. Lamentations chapter 1, this will be on the screen. It says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who is great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of distress." Now pay attention to this verse, right? "The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly." Get the picture in your head. None come to the festival. There are no songs of ascent, because there's no ascent. There's no one coming back to the temple to worship their God as God has commanded them. It's not happening. The temple had been destroyed. The land left desolate. The walls of Jerusalem destroyed. The city of David left abandoned by God because of what his people had done. They had abandoned him. They had essentially signed the divorce decree against their God, saying, "We'd rather have all these other gods. We'd rather not have you." And then after 70 years, Babylon was captured, just as the prophet Jeremiah predicted. Cyrus, the king of Persia, would come in. He would destroy Babylon. He would basically take in all the people of Israel and all those, and he would make them people of his own kingdom. But then something miraculous happened. He then says, "Hey, you get to go home." Now, what's crazy, again, is that this was not an unknown event. This was prophesied hundreds of years prior to this event happening. The book of Isaiah, chapter 45, literally this event happens in the book of Isaiah before Cyrus is ever even thought of or born, or and hundreds of years before that happened. Listen to what it says. "Thus says the Lord to the anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron." You just kind of hear what he says. And then verse 4, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not even know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things." Hear what he says. This guy, Cyrus, he doesn't know me from anybody. I will raise him up, and through a pagan, unbelieving person who's a king, I will restore my people. I will bring favor and blessing to my people, and he doesn't even know who I am. That's our God. He's sovereign. He does as he wishes, and he uses every piece like a pawn on a chessboard, and he will make every move necessary to bless his people. Cyrus is just a pawn on this chessboard of the history of creation. And here we are. God moves Cyrus one step forward. Boom. God's people allowed to return to their land. Cyrus was, again, not even a believer. He's not a person who believes anything about this, and yet he does as God wishes. The decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, is one of the most documented, well-known historical events on record. We know exactly when it happened. We know it was in 537 BC. The Hebrew people were freed. They returned to their homeland, and there they begin to restore Jerusalem and build the temple again. And all this blessing and funding is being done by their captors. They don't have their own money. They're using the stores of the house of Cyrus to rebuild their temple. It's an amazing story, but that brings us to our psalm, right? What about these people who are now returning to the city? What about the people who are now beginning to be able to participate in the festivals and be able to see what's happening again, right? It might sound a little bit like when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So number one, let's begin here, right? How is this psalm for the old people, the people of God in the Old Testament? Like, what did God specifically do for him, or for them, I should say, that relates directly to them? We get to our text. You'll see why I believe that most of the commentaries I read for this, I even called Mike on his way to Chicago about this because it's an interesting little textual thing. Most of you have an ESV, right? If you have an ESV, just raise your hand for me real quick. Okay? If you have a different version than the ESV with you, you might notice it says something different. If you read any NIV, New King James, anything like that, it's going to say when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. In fact, there's a old school back in the 1990s when passion conferences had first got started. There was a guy named Charlie Hall. Charlie Hall is a worship leader. He actually leads worship for an Acts 29 church in Oklahoma. Real cool dude, but he made this real funky sounding song that he just verbatim reads Psalm 126 and does it to electric guitar. It's really cool. It's also weird. One of the first songs I learned on guitar as a kid. But that's the verse he uses. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. Well, a lot of people, a lot of commentaries, a lot of people who study the text, they would say, they think that this psalm is specifically referencing that event. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. And I think I get why they say that. However, we do know that in the ESV, the language is different. It says when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. So let me make this argument to you real quick. I think it can mean easily both. But I don't think that the bringing back of the captive ones of Zion is any less than any other blessing that the people of Jerusalem had. So it has to at least mean that, right? So in particular, I'm going to use that at least as our example because it is so so cogent to what's happening in this text where all of a sudden the people of God, they're post-captivity. They're beginning to be able to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem again to worship their God as he had called them to do. They're finally being able to do the festivals and fulfill the laws in the ways that God had always called them to and to see all these imagery and images and all these things that God has set up for them to remember who he is and what he's done for them. And so I can see how this would work where the very first people ascending up that hill begin to sing this song. And it's, as he said, it's like a dream. We were like those who dream. Like that, you hear the, is this happening? Is this, we've heard about this. Our parents talked about this. My grandpa told me this story one time that they got to go up to the temple of the Lord where he rested and where he sat. And we got to worship him. That's crazy. It's like a dream come true. And that is what this text reminds us of. That it is when he brought back his people, it was so that they could worship him again. It's so that they could remember his goodness. And just to break the text down a little further, you may notice the word Zion. You may have heard the words Zionism before as a phrase being used, especially recently with the war in Israel and stuff. You hear the word Zionism brought up more and more. And that's essentially, to define that, it's a movement for God's people in modern days to have their own home. To have a home somewhere, to call their own nation, so that the Jews can have their own place. That's Zionism. Wanting to establish that. And of course, there's problems with every political movement. There's problems with that movement, along with every other movement. But in general, that is what they're wanting. And in this case, that is what they're saying. They're ascending to Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the home of God's people. That's what Cyrus decreed. Go home. Make for yourself a nation. Make for yourself a place. Worship your gods as you need to. And he allows them tremendous freedom to be able to do that. And so again, it's like a dream. It's like waking up from a nightmare to bliss that they couldn't even experience before because now they're being able to worship their God like they hadn't been able to before. And then what is their reaction to that? Like verse 2, their mouths were filled with complaining. No. Their mouths were filled with just utter disgust. Now, what's it say? What was their mouths filled with? Laughter, shouts of joy. Their reaction to their ability to worship their God for the first time since they've been in captivity is what? Joyful exaltation. The idea of laughter. Their mouths were filled with laughter. It's like when your favorite sports team wins their sports ball tournament, right? Right. It's like that, right? Like, you know, it's the Cardinals win the World Series, right? People start shouting, laughing, giving high fives, right? It's great. We know what that's like because we've all experienced something like that with something that we enjoy. But how much more so should it be when we are able to enter into the house of the Lord and praise his name? Now, I'm not going to spoil the rest of my sermon, but do we not? Are we not guilty of taking advantage of that privilege? Of course we are. We do not treat it as the amazing event that it should be. We don't. But the people of Israel here in this psalm, they exude joy. They exude celebration and praise. And it's such praise that it's not just noticed by each other. Who else is it noticed by? The nations. Our tongues were full of shouts of joy, and they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Don't miss that. Yes, the decree of Cyrus was probably a shock to some because he just gave this whole people carte blanche ability to just go and do what they want to do. But understand the response of the people of God to be able to worship their God in spirit and in truth again is noticed. It's felt by those around them. Now, don't get me wrong. It says they've said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Some of that produced jealousy. And if you go read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when you see the history of this event, they're not at peace. They have to rebuild the wall because they have enemies. They have to be on guard because there are those who are trying to destroy them. It doesn't just produce a positive effect, but it does produce an effect. They notice it and they see it. And they know that their God is something to be feared and to be talked about, right? Their exuberant joy produces something. It produces a testimony to the nations around them that their God's serious. Their God's good. Their God's amazing. I wish we had a God like that. The Lord has done great things for them. The joy and satisfactions of God's people was contagious. They knew God had done a work. They knew God had showed mercy to his people. And God's people also saw this and were joyous for it. And then the rest of the text is a prayer. Lord, continue that, right? Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing sheaves with him. It's a continued, God, continue to do this for us. They're saying this as though it is a guaranteed promise that, Lord, you will continue to bless us. Lord, as we go out, you will bring back with us the results of our harvest. You will sow and you will water and we will reap because of what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Their prayers for God to continue that work of prospering. And let's be honest. If we look at history for the next 400 years plus, they are not a free people in the same way that they were before. They are not this mighty Jewish nation that they were before. It is not the golden era of King David again. It is captive after captive after captive who, because as soon as the Medo-Persians are gone, the Greeks roll in. As soon as the Greeks roll out, the Romans roll in. They are not an independent nation from that point forward. They're not. There is someone that they're having to look toward. And yet, when we get to our New Testament and we read about what the temple looks like, what the city of Jerusalem looks like in the New Testament, when Jesus is born, it's a prospering city. It's a prospering nation. It's a nation where the temple of Herod was considered a world wonder. And they were still making it better. They were continuing to improve it and improve it and improve it for all these years. It was a spectacle for the nations to come see. And let's just be specific. The Greeks in particular, the Gentiles, they would come to that city to see what the people of God were doing, and many became believers during that time. They were wanting something about this place. Their freedom continued until AD 70, this semi-freedom, if you will, when after the rejection of Jesus as Messiah, and after the Romans were fed up with what they were doing, they came in, destroyed Jerusalem, fully demolished the temple. And now all we have left is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem that we can see, which is just a foundation wall. It has not been rebuilt since. So, did God prosper his people? Yes. Did that prospering end when they rebelled against him again at the rejection of Christ? Yes. But did God keep his promise? Yes. And in particular, number two here is how this psalm is about Jesus, which pinpoint, this is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. So let's look at that together. We're just going to go right back through the psalm again, right? This is, in my opinion, what made this sermon for me so easy is because this psalm is real specific. Now, it's both a prayer, right? They were praying this, they were singing this together as the Hebrew people, but is it not a prophecy? Is it not showing how God will ultimately bless his people? Of course it is, right? He restored their nation to them. He restored worship to them. But understand that in the coming of Jesus, that was made fully real and final. So just for a moment, when it says, when the Lord restored the fortune of Zion, so you're like those who dream. So just imagine for a moment. You're one of the future disciples, and you see this guy healing people with miraculous power. Or you're one of the people of Israel who see this guy who says, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he declares himself to be the I am, the God of the universe, the one who has signed the covenant with them. Now, imagine you're one of those people. Is that not, in recognizing him as the Messiah, this exact verse in verse 1? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, who's the restored fortune? Well, it's Christ. And ultimately, that was the ultimate fortune that they were looking forward to, right? Not some kingdom that they were going to keep forever, because they weren't going to keep it forever. Not some nation, not the jewels and the censers and all the different stuff in the temple and all the fires and the sacrifices. It wasn't any of that stuff. It was the coming of the one who would free them from all of that. Let's just be straight up. All of the action of the Lord we just discussed about the God restoring his people back to Jerusalem, the decree of Cyrus, that was all just God making the middle strokes of his ultimate plan, wasn't it? God's people had to get back to that city. God's people had to be back in a restored city with a restored temple so that Christ could come and fulfill all that he said he would be, right? He came to that temple. He came to that city. He died in that city. He rose again in that city. It had to be done there. How did it have to be done there? God had to restore it. God had to bring everything back to fruition so that way Christ could accomplish his work. He came there so that he would save us from our sins. And so all these things that happened in the Old Testament for the Old Testament Hebrews were all just leading up to, they're all just the preamble to the ultimate work of Christ in Jerusalem. So take a moment, just look down at your scripture again for me and reread that text as though it were describing the work of Christ and those observing it. Just reread it real quick. I'm going to give you a second. We're not in any hurry. Imagine finally knowing your Messiah had come. Knowing that he will bring an end to the sacrifices. He will bring an end to the trouble. He will bring an end to your sin. He will bring an end to your separation between you and God. Imagine knowing that, and what would your response be? Our mouths were filled with laughter. Our tongues with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Right? Right? Is that not our response? Would that not be their response? This text is about Christ. He came to restore the fortunes of Zion. He came to, if you want to use the other translation of this, to restore, to bring back from captivity those who were in captivity, right? I mean, were we not slaves to our own sin? Were we not slaves to wickedness? Were not our hearts blackened by sin? Of course they were. And Christ came and he restored us. He died for us on the cross. He rose again. And when he did, he made us a new creation. He took all that away. Our captivity, gone. We are free. That is what Christ came to do. This text is about him. And not only that, right? We're not the only ones who noticed. Who else noticed? The nations have noticed. They've seen what he's done for us. This psalm is absolutely about the work of Christ in his redemption and about how he, by his blood, has restored all of us to full relationship with the Father, with forgiveness and freedom and bondage from sin. And this whole text is telling us our response to that. We could spend a whole sermon series on joy. Can't do that this morning. We don't have time to go into all the different categories of what joy means for us. But if anything should stand out to you from this text this morning, it is the response to the goodness and the grace of our God. It should be what? Joy. And not quiet joy. Out loud joy. It is one thing for us to be happy on the inside. It's another thing for us to make that known to people. So, my daughter's been in Ecuador. She's been having a good time. It's been tough. It's the first time she's ever been away from home this long. She cannot wait for her people from Genesis to get there to be with her. She is excited to be with her people, right? She cannot wait. She's counting down the calendar days till y'all get there. But if the people of Genesis go to Ecuador and we're a bunch of complaining, just bumps on a log, what good are we doing? We're not going to go like that. I know y'all too well. Like, I know Bob. Bob's going to make everybody laugh the whole time and make us happy. Scott's going to do the same thing. Terry's going to be bossing everybody. She might make some people. Yeah, that's, it happens. But that's okay. Because I know that when we send people on mission, and I bet Mike and all the people who went to Chicago this week will testify to this as well. If we were complaining the whole time, If we were not a joyful people, who wants what we have? Nobody. Nobody does. So then that brings us to what this text means for us as God's New Testament people, as the people who are, we've looked back on this text. We now see that, yes, God restored the fortunes to the people of Israel. God restored our fortunes to us through Christ, because Christ is the reason for our joy. He's the reason why any of this matters. So what about us? What does this do for us? I'm going to tell you right now, I think the reason I picked this sermon to do in particular is because I think this is one of the most missional psalms we have. Again, there's three huge ways to read this psalm, which is great. It tells you that the scripture is so multifaceted that you can't just read it once. You've got to read it multiple times, right? Because you're going to get something a little different from it every time. And maybe you'll go home and reread this text and get a fourth thing that I didn't even see. But I'm going to tell you right now, this is a missional text if it's nothing else. This psalm tells us that it's a balm for us. For us as Christ's ambassadors on this earth, this is a balm for the weary traveler who feels like we're not getting anything done. We don't feel like we're effective in evangelism. We don't feel like we're sharing the gospel enough. We don't feel like we're like, in particular, I'll bring my own story into this. I can count on one hand, and I mean that literally, how many people I have physically, verbally led someone to Christ. Like, sat down with them face to face and they bowed their head and prayed right there. That is not my gift set. I had to come to terms with that and be like, okay, there are some who water and there are some who reap. And I had to come to grips with the scripture that says that's not going to be my bag. And I'm okay with that now, but there was a time when I wasn't okay with that. There are some of you who you open up your mouth and you say the word Jesus and someone just hits the ground and on their knees and they're just, that's it. And praise God that there's both of us out there, because there's a lot of us who spend a lot of toil and time and we're preaching the gospel and we're preaching the gospel and we're preaching the gospel. We don't see that many results from it. But 5 years down the road, we hear about that person who, man, they turned to Jesus and now they're living for the Lord and it's amazing. What about me? How do I get satisfaction in the fact that I have to be okay with the fact that I am preaching the gospel and yet I'm not seeing immediate microwave results? This text helps with that. This text also helps with those of you who are facing persecution. So if our Ecuador team goes down and they face hardship or they face government problems or whatever's happened, and Lord knows it's happened, What do we do with that? How do we cope? What do we say to ourselves? What gospel do we preach to ourselves to remain joyful in times of trouble? It's this psalm. So when the Lord restored the fortune of Zion, is that not us, right? We are saved. Let's start there. If you have trusted in Christ to be your Savior, if you have bowed your knee to his kingship and said, you are my Lord, I will follow you. And he has forgiven you of your sins. He has restored to you right relationship with the Father. That's us, right? And let's just break that down just for a second, right? You were, past tense, if you were this person, if you've trusted in Christ, you were in heart at least, a lying, thieving, murdering, adulterating, blasphemer of God. That was you. You've done all those things. You've at least lied. You've cursed God, whether you've known it or not. By sinning, you've rejected him and went your own way. That was you. That used to be you. Both by nature and by action, we were sinners. We have not done what God has required of us. And your sins against God deserved eternal punishment. Not just dying, but eternal death in the lake of fire, according to Revelation. Your penalty for your sin would be death. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might be able to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. That's you. That's your new identity. You used to be this. You were damned. You were bound and determined. You were walking your own way. You were headed toward the lake of fire and eternal judgment. But God. But God brought you to himself by grace and grace alone. Not because of anything you did, but because of the work of his son on the cross. And instead of leading you to yourself, God stepped in. He rescued you. He brought you out of captivity to slavery, and he saved you. He separated you from your sin as far as the east is from the west. He gave you eternal, blissful, perfect life, which is climate controlled until the end of forever, whenever that is, which there is no such thing. No down payment required. No phone calls to someone saying, "Hey, I'll give you this car if you'll give me a down payment of $500." This is a whole story that happened last night where Ani and Travis were at the house. We saw this really good deal on Facebook, right? And it was a really cool card. We're like, "Zek needs a car. This would be great." And it was by somebody that like we're acquainted with. We know them, so we're like, "Okay, this is trustworthy." She's like, they text her, "Hey, we want this car. Give us this car. It's gonna be really good. It's like $2,000. It only has a couple thousand. It's got a couple hundred thousand miles on it. It's not bad. It's still running really good. Sweet, great first car for a kid, right? Scam. Wanted us to send them a down payment on Venmo, and it was and like we looked at it, and it was like some random like Charlie name or something like that. We're like, that is not her name. What is that?" Red flag, and so they did their investigation, found out it was a scam. Jesus needed no down payment from us in our salvation. There's no certain amount of works you had to do to be saved. There's not a certain amount of goodness you had to have to be saved. He just saved you by faith and by grace alone. That's it. That's all it took. He restored us to him. He gave us his spiritual gifts. He indwelled us with the Holy Spirit. So what's our response to all that? It better be joy, right? It better be joy. It better not be some other emotion that doesn't make sense in this situation. Joy, tremendous, overwhelming, unwielding joy should be our response. And so, again, this is the thing where we apply this and we say, listen, if you are down and out today, if you feel like your spiritual condition is just rock bottom, remember your salvation. Remember what Christ brought you from and brought you to. That is what the people of Jerusalem did and the people of God did in Psalm 126. They remembered. They remember where they were, and now they know where they're at. They know what God brought them from and what he's restoring them to. What about you? Do you have that today? Do you feel the joy of the Lord in your soul because you're remembering the goodness of his gospel? Man, remember his gospel. Remember what he's done for you. Remember of the sacrifice he made for you and where you were and where you're going. But not only that, right? The psalm shows us that we're not the only ones who are taking notice of that. It's not just for our souls. Like, yes, there are days, church, when we need to be brought up out of the depths because it just sucks. But then there's other days when the people around us need to see that in us too, because they are looking for their Savior and they haven't found him yet. They may not even know that they're looking for him, right? And yet we know, through the scripture, we know that God is out amongst us drawing people to himself. And the way he does that is through our lips by proclaiming his gospel to them. And so, yes, if we're mired in our own pity, and if we're mired in our own doubt, and if we're mired in our own bitterness, then yes, it's going to be really hard to lead someone else to Christ in those conditions. So, yes, you need to work on yourself first. You need to remember the gospel and preach that gospel to yourself and remember the joy that God has given you, right? You must do that in order that when you go into this world, they see it too, because they're looking. Yes, the nations hate us. Don't get me wrong. They hate us. But there's a reason why they hate us. They hate that we're happy, right? They hate that we have this joy. They hate the fact that we believe that we have security for the rest of our eternity. They hate that, but they hated Jesus, so we're not surprised, right? They see the gospel. They see the joy it has brought in us. And just understand, some hate us, but some are certainly waiting to hear what we have found. They want to hear about it. So this psalm is absolutely missional because it reminds us that we are to go to the nations. And there's a promise involved in that, right? The promise that there will be those who will believe. Whether or not you're the one who brings them to Christ yourself, or whether you're just planting the seeds for someone else to do it later. Revelation 7, 9 through 10 tells us this. It's a promise. It's predicted. It's prophecy. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let me ask you the question, how do you believe they got there? It's through joyous, exuberant, loud-mouthed, meaning not necessarily obnoxious, but you're opening your mouth to preach the gospel, Christians like us. That's how they got there. They got there because God equips and sends us. That's the means by which he does it. So we are all called to be that. And then the rest of the psalm tells us, just really simply, the results of our labor, right? Verse 4, we soar our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Like you can picture the desert. How does the desert become non-desert? You need water, you need soil, you need something to fertilize that soil. The only way that happens is for water to be there. That's the picture, right? And then he says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Yes, there will be days when it will be hard. There will be days when preaching the gospel will seem like there is no benefit to us. There will be those like Davey and Natalie Lloyd. And if you don't know those names, you should. They were missionaries to Haiti. You may have seen this story. They were there preaching the gospel, and then they were killed. Just recently happened. There will be people like them who go to hard places, and there they will give their lives for the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Do you think right now, Davey and Natalie in particular, they're hanging out in heaven? They're chilling with the King of the Universe. Do you think they were disappointed with their efforts? Do you feel like they would think, we wasted our time? Absolutely not. It was all worth it to them, and it was the plan of the Lord for them to be there, to be sharing the gospel. And who knows, just like all martyrs throughout church history, who knows what their death will bring? Who knows what revival that death that seems so senseless to the world? To us, we know, probably going to bring a revival more quickly than we would even imagine. That's what happens. So are we in that mindset that we are thinking that our efforts are not being successful? Do we think Jesus thinks that? And the answer is, he knows our efforts are not in vain. So remember that. We will be those who sow in tears, but we will reap with shouts of joy. There's coming a day, and we may never see it on this side of eternity, church. We may not. But when all things are revealed and when we're on the other side of eternity and the Lord lays out for us the span of history and he describes for us everything he's done, we're going to look back and see every single little bitty movement that we made on the chessboard meant something. Because it's like what Ephesians chapter 2 told us, is everything we do, everything we're doing, all the good works that we will do in our whole lifetime, God has laid out in advance for us to walk into. He's planned them. We're going to go into those things, and then when we get to the other side of eternity, we will see the effects of those things, and they'll be beyond our wildest dreams or imaginations. So yes, we may sow in tears, but we will reap with joy. We will go out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, but we will come home with shouts of joy, bringing our sheaves with us. Understand, we're not just talking like one person, folks. We're not saying that, like, yes, you're going to go out, and if you're lucky, you might be part of the salvation of one person. Listen to what it's saying. You will be, when you go and look, you will be bringing home a sheath, a bundle full of harvest. And yeah, you can't see that now, right? When you plant a seed, how many seeds do you plant in the ground? Well, you plant a lot. But you don't see them again, right? They just go underneath the earth and they're gone. We don't know what happened to them. But time and watering, what happens? We see a what? Harvest. And Jesus says the fields are white for harvest. And he's just looking for people to go out to gather. That's us. We are the gatherers. That's our job. And to do so with joy, knowing that our efforts will not be in vain. They will be successful. Period. Not because of us. But because Christ, he makes them successful. That's his job. So therefore, me, I'm the guy who's like, Lord, I wish I could be the person who's always just like, I say the word Jesus and they just hit their knees and they're gone. Or I could be like a Jonathan Edwards who preaches a really boring sermon about spiders and all kinds of other stuff. And people are wailing and grabbing hold of pews and like falling over. Like, I don't know if y'all know that, but Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, if y'all read that in high school, y'all got to know that was not some fiery preacher preaching that. He was monotone and boring. And people were falling over wanting to get to the altar to be able to pray and receive Christ. Like, yeah, I want to be that dude. Don't get me wrong. But the beauty of Christ is that some of y'all get to be that. And I get to plant the seeds along the way. And that's okay. That's a good thing. So as all of our mission teams that went this week, no, it doesn't matter what you did. It doesn't matter what you thought you did. It doesn't matter what fruit you think you saw while you were there, what you did at Chicago, and what will be done in Ecuador, and what was done in the Philippines, it will produce fruit for a long time, way more than you'll ever even notice or see. So take comfort in that. It's good. So in conclusion, I'm going to have the band go ahead and come up. I'm sure all of you know to some extent, this is just a commentary on a culture at large, right? Like, we're in interesting times. The culture at large is mostly against us as Christians, right? If we try to hold any biblical morality or sexuality, any kind of standards, we're immediately called haters. We get canceled. Social media hates us, right? That type of thing. And so it's not pretty for us out there, right? And yet God's still moving. God's still doing his work. God's still doing what he does. He's still calling people to himself. So this is a psalm of ascent for us as well, right? As we walk in this building, as we walk into our jobs, as we walk into our family's houses, as we walk to our neighbor's house, as we're going, this is our psalm too. This is our psalm of ascent where we are praying to ourselves, right? We should be asking the Lord, Lord, restore to us, O Lord, our fortunes. Let the nations see and be glad that what you have done, restore in us the joy of our salvation. Let us be a light to the nations that they may see you and trust you and know you. And in spite of everything, you will make us victorious. So that would be our prayer. We're going to pray that together here in a moment. Together. Verbatim what I just prayed, we're going to pray that corporately. Understand this. Number one, if you're here, you've never trusted in Christ today, you don't know what it's like to be freed from your sin, today's a great day to trust in him for the first time. We'll have some people over to my left who would love to talk to you after service about what that means. So please go talk to them. They'll be over to help you out. Today we're going to go after this, and we're going to go, I really hope, have a joyous outburst of laughter as we see people get baptized, right? Right? Like, that's one of those occasions where we get to put this psalm into practice, where in response to Christ, that person is being put underwater as a sign of their death, and then raise back up into new life. That's a visual we're getting. We're going to go and celebrate that together, right? So make sure you come to the baptism. Don't miss that. Yeah, you may have lunch plans. Yeah, you may have family. Just tell them to wait a little bit. It'll be okay. Come watch the baptism because it's literally the exuberant, joyful picture of salvation that this psalm describes this morning. So come and see that. And then out of joy here, again, we're going to do two things. One, we're going to sing. The band's going to lead us in song. Two, we give. We give to the mission of the church because we are going. We are sending people to the nations to preach the gospel. That's what you're supporting with your money. So please give. And then three, we pray. Let's pray this together out loud. Go ahead and stand up with me. Here we go. Restore to us, O Lord, our fortunes. Let the nations see and be glad of what you have done. Restore in us the joy of our salvation. And let us be a light to the nations, that they may see you, trust in you, and know you. And in spite of everything, you will make us victorious. Amen.